week after week. So we're teaching the same thing, but from a different sort of perspective. But can you imagine the crowd that says you have to work your way to heaven if they sang this song? Works, works, my works, works that will pardon and cleanse. Just doesn't work, does it? But that's what you would have to sing if you believed your performance earned God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace. If there's works, there is no grace. Okay, that was free. All right, our scripture reading this morning is going to be, we're going to read out of Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, because Paul alludes to that passage today. And so we're going to read just verses 1 to 6, and Paul's going to base his whole argument today in Galatians on this passage. So beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, thank you for this amazing book. And you knew that we needed reminded several times that it's not works, works, my works, works that will pardon and give me salvation within and cleansing from within. It's all your grace. And Lord, there's a lot here in this passage today, and help us to grasp the overall picture and rejoice in the fact that your salvation is solely an act of Christ Jesus and the Spirit of God entering into us and giving us life by faith. And so open our hearts, help us to understand. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. It's always been faith, part two. And so you came to part one, now you're having part two. Can't beat that, can you? You know, every culture has their beloved figures. People that countries and cultures hold in high regard. They want to be like them. They want others to know about them. We make statues of them. We don't want to ever forget them. And we want to stand for the values they stood for and display the courage that they displayed. And I looked up several lists on the internet, and it's amazing, not amazing to me, but almost every list in the United States, who do you think was number one or always at the very one, two, or three? Nope. A figure in the United States history. Abraham Lincoln. Whoever said that gets a bonus bag of popcorn after the service today. Yeah, it was, I always just love Lincoln. I love shows about the Civil War and Lincoln just, what a difficult job. But Abraham Lincoln is pretty much always number one. At every list that I saw, Abraham Lincoln, most of them were presidents. The Jewish people had their list of popular figures that were at the very top. And two of them, first of all, one was Abraham, the second one was Moses. And so Paul is just like a lawyer, and today in his argument to show that it's all by grace, he says, okay, you say we should go back to Abraham, and you say we should go back to Moses, let's do that. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's go back to Moses. Let's just see how they got God's righteousness. It's a masterful stroke of genius. Of course, the Spirit of God led him to do this. So there's a lot here, so buckle up and we're going to try to get it all in here today. And we'll have these up on the screen, and I have a detailed outline up on the screen today, even with some of the subpoints. So first of all, righteousness is received by Christ in verses 6 through 9. Remember last week, he gave them a series of questions. Did you get the Spirit by doing this? Did you begin by the Spirit? Why are you stopping? All of these questions to get their minds to think biblically. He continues that thought in verses 6 to 9 and lets us know that righteousness is received by Christ. If you're so proud of being a child of Abraham, and since you're promoting that God makes you right by following the law given by Moses, let's just travel back there and see. There are four basic truths in these verses 6 through 9. The first one's in verse 6. I think we have those up on the screen. Righteousness is imputed by faith. Verse 6, he clearly says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, the passage we read, God counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, the next point in these verses, righteousness is not inherited. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You don't inherit salvation from mom and dad. You get sin from dad and granddad and great-granddad, the male in your life, but you do not get righteousness. Verse 8, righteousness is for Gentiles. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So righteousness is for the Gentiles, and it's also by faith. The Jewish people thought it was all theirs, and their system was the way you got to heaven, and they rejected Jesus. And we are told here, which has been always true, the Gentiles also can be saved. And the last verse 9 in this section, righteousness is not going back to the law. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, because that's how he got righteousness, who's called the man of faith. So here they're going back to Abraham, their father, and Paul gives him a title. He was the man of faith. So let's just talk about your guy and your guy Moses. Now let's go back and see a key word here. Notice verse 6, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Believed is aorist tense. In the Greek language, it means one time. It's not a repeated action. The perfect tense is a one-time action, the results continue. But this aorist tense is an act that Abraham did. He believed God, and God then did something, aorist passive, which means the person receives the action one time, and it stays. So Abraham believed, didn't work, by faith, and God did something. He counted what he did as righteousness. Counting here is legizomai, which is a business word, which means to put in your account. I remember as a kid sometimes, I think it was a Friday, and my dad would come home, and for whatever reason, I would get in the truck with him, and he would go down to the bank. Now, this will date me and some of you, but Citizens Bank down here. Remember Citizens? And he would go there, and he would deposit his check. Sometimes he'd go inside, and when they invented drive-thrus, he went through the drive-thru. And I don't know why I hopped in the truck, but I did that a few times, and we went down there. And so what did they do when he signed the back of it? And his company, based on his work, gave him a return for his work. He goes to the bank and says, put this in my account. It went from the company's account to my dad's account into his account at the bank. That's what this word means. It is putting in your account. Something came from one place and was transferred legally to another. So Abraham simply believed what God said. I'm going to bless you. Look at the stars. You're going to have offspring more than you can imagine. That saved people today. He simply believed God, and God put something in his spiritual bank account, and it was called righteousness, perfect standing in God's sight. One Greek scholar said, his act of faith was placed to his account in value as righteousness. You don't walk into heaven without being perfect. Now, how are we perfect? Through Christ. That's the only way. You got it deposited into your account. It was credit to him for righteousness, and the result for him was righteousness. The believer stands in Christ Jesus, not only innocent and uncondemned, but actually righteous in point of law for time and for eternity. And so this is how we stand before a holy God, perfect in his sight. He simply deposited righteousness into our spiritual account. Now, this word is used all through Scripture. We find out in Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, you got something from Adam charged to your account. It was his sin. And somebody could say, well, I've never done anything wrong. Doesn't matter. We know that's a lie. You've just lied, right? But we know that Romans 5:12, as for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, for death and passed to all men. That's the same idea. And then we also find out that when Jesus died, our sin was put on Christ's account on the cross, who did never sin, for he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so now by faith, we trust Christ as our only hope. That righteousness is now put in our account. So we got a whole lot of spiritual banking going on here. We got sin transferred. We got sin transferred not only to us, but transferred to Christ on the cross. And now we've got righteousness transferred to us. But the point simply here in these first four verses is that it was all by faith. You did not have to work for it. And notice in verse number 7, all those who are faith are sons of Abraham. You are spiritually a Jew today. You are spiritually a child of Abraham today if you have the gospel. Verse 8 says, it's always been the gospel. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what to Abraham? The gospel, the good news, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's always been faith. It's always been God's plan. The gospel was preached all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 anyway. And then when Abraham came along, it was always the good news. What is the good news? Is the good news works? Is the good news that if you got to do enough works tomorrow to hopefully, if you die, to make it to heaven? Or like all the jokes people say, well, Bill died and he went and saw St. Peter at the gate. By the way, folks, it don't work that way. St. Peter's not at the gate, right? And so it's all by faith. There is no performance. The second big point today, verses 10 to 14, we are redeemed from the curse by Christ. Redeemed by from the curse by Christ. Now, there are three points. Go ahead and put that up there. Okay? Now, put up the next point. Verses 10 to 12, we see the evidence of this in verse 10 to 12. So notice this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You ever watch like a, you know, an old horror movie or something? I'll put a curse on you or whatever it is. You're cursed. Don't put a curse on me. If you try to live by working your way to heaven, you're under a curse. For this is what the Bible says. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, this is pretty amazing here. Paul says the evidence is very, very clear. If somebody says, I can do enough to satisfy God's wrath on my sin, and I can do more than Jesus did to satisfy God's wrath on my sin, the Bible says you're under a curse. Katara, you're doomed. You are under a penalty. Because this verse says, for you to think you can do that, what do you have to do in verse 10? It is written, you are cursed if you do not abide in every single thing written in God's law. In other words, for you to be able to sing, works, works, my works, the Bible says you would have to be perfect from conception to the minute your life ended. And can you do that? No. You have to keep the law, every single bit of it, every second of every day, every minute, never going on vacation, constantly, never a bad thought, never a bad word, never impatient, never rude, never unkind, never selfish, never mean, never rotten, never murder, never do anything. You must keep it absolutely perfectly. And oh, by the way, who did that? Jesus Christ did that for us. So for you to get into heaven, you have to keep the law absolutely perfectly. Now, there's no hope in that, but who kept it for you? Jesus. That's how you get there. He did it for you. So if you think, oh, I have to do this, I have to give money, I have to take communion, I have to be baptized, I have to be sprinkled, I have to, you have to keep the entire law absolutely, perfectly, 100%, with absolutely no screw-ups whatsoever. Anybody screw up this week? Anybody rude to their wife or husband this week? Or anybody, did you go over the speed limit? A tenth of a mile an hour? Never, Kenny. Did you lie this week, Kenny? The point is, we just can't do it. What a horrible life that would be. To think I had to work my way, and I heard somebody say this years ago, and it's so true. Most people believe what they're doing already is enough to earn heaven. They don't believe they have to do more. That's even sadder. How could you go to bed at night thinking that God's plan was we have to earn it? And what a joke it was for Jesus to die. We already saw that earlier in our study, if that were true. Just crazy. Somebody said this. I thought this was awesome. The law is not believed in. It's something that is done. The law does not rest on mercy, grace, and faith. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You got to do it all perfectly. And I love verse 11, the summary. This is where I got the word, the evidence, for this point. Now, it is evident, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. I mean, to me, it's just so simple to get, but they just couldn't let go, as many people can today. So the second point in this next section is the emancipation. Speaking of Abraham Lincoln, right? The freeing. Apart from Christ, we are cursed, we are doomed, we are hopeless, we're only facing failure and frustration, condemnation, torment is in our future for all eternity because we can't be perfect our entire lives. But notice verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, okay? If you are under the law, you're under a curse, but He paid us out of that. He ransomed us out of that. How did He do that? He became a curse for us. That's that transfer, that accounting that we looked at, imputing. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Wow. The only redemption for us out of the curse of having to perform works for salvation is for the perfect one to take our curse away from us, who fulfills the demand of the law for us and takes the penalty of our failing it. Now, this word redeemed is also aorist tense one time. He redeemed us, boom. You don't have to get saved this week, and next Tuesday you got to get saved again, and next Friday you got to get saved again if you're truly born again. One time. You are given His Spirit one time. Exagorazo. Means to redeem from slavery, to purchase, to buy up. It involves suffering of some kind, and the suffering was Jesus. So the one who comes by faith is delivered from the curse of the law by the one who became a curse, and now we become a slave to Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18. Now the law could only condemn us, and the law could only curse us and bring doom. So on the cross, Jesus clearly could have said, I'm saving you from the curse you're under. That's what I'm doing. But what did they do? They walked by and spit in His face and slapped Him and made fun of Him. He's up there offering salvation. And the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus? Well, they wanted Him to come and set up His kingdom here on earth. They wanted Him to destroy Rome and all other governments and set these religious Pharisees and Sadducees in power. They did not want a Jesus, a Messiah, that could die or would die. Listen to Deuteronomy 21. Listen to this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Now get this. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. So for whatever reason that we're not necessarily told, this person hanging on a tree, we know is a curse because he's carrying his sin.
But he cannot stay up there all night because for whatever reason, that is an abomination to God. Because hanging a criminal on a tree, especially the way it did it back then, showed everybody his sin. It showed everybody the shame that he was carrying. It showed that he was under a curse and the penalty of what he did. And to hang on a tree was the ultimate curse. You know what's interesting? That Israel, God's people, in all of God's Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the scriptures, God never told them to build a jail. Not once. Now, Egypt had a jail. Other nations had prisons. Joseph was in prison. But it is never spoken where God said, build a jail and you put all the bad people in there. And you turn that prison and that jail into just another world of iniquity. It's just a world of sin, jails are. He did have cities of refuge, didn't he? If you were accused, you could go to the city of refuge and you could be protected until your trial. So a family member doesn't come and kill you. And so if you were punished of a crime worthy of death, by goodness, you were put to death. And the worst was hanging on a tree. And I read somebody brought this up this week that if I had heard it before, I had forgotten it because, you know, I'm not perfect. But I thought this was absolutely tremendous and worth mentioning. The author said that the apostles went out of their way to call Jesus not on a cross, although those verses are there too, but a tree. Now, do you see the connection? All the way back in the law of Moses, you are cursed. The worst you could possibly be is to be hung on a tree. You are cursed by God and you shall not stay up there because if God saw you up there all night, it is even worse abomination. And the apostles went out of their way to call the cross a tree. Obviously making that connection that God through Jesus was cursed for us. Listen to some of these. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10, 39. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And when they, Acts 13, 29, and when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So they wanted to know, and they wanted everybody to know, yes, God in flesh was on a tree. And he took your curse for you. I think it's awesome that they did that, that made that connection. And this was something that the Jewish people would not put up with. God on a tree? No way could God be cursed. I've actually seen it in Jewish encyclopedias where in print it said, God cannot die. And so they rejected the Messiah. Many still reject the Messiah today because it is unfathomable, if I said that right, that God could die, and especially die as a curse. But what does it say here? Christ redeemed us from the curse. He became a curse for us. The curse we deserved was legally transferred, imputed, charged to Jesus. And remember when the Father turned his back on Jesus? Why did he do that? Because Jesus had the curse on him. He had your sin and my sin on him. And God the Father could not look on sin. But how do we know God the Father accepted his sacrifice? He rose 3 days later, according to the Jewish calendar. And Jesus said, never being separated with God before ever, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was our emancipation. And the third in this section is verse 14, the entering. The Spirit of God enters us. Look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, not your works, the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? The promise of righteousness by faith. In Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I don't know how anybody could not get it. It's just, I mean, I forget how many times he uses faith and promise in this passage. It's absolutely amazing. So the entering of the Spirit of God into our life, our righteousness, is by faith. The third main point in the last section here, released from the law by Christ, verses 15 to 29. All right? So we're going to, hopefully I can get all this in. So we're doing good. First point in this section, the law could not break the promise. Our salvation is a promise. Verses 15 to 18 talks about that. Paul says, let's look at a human example of a treaty, of a covenant. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Once it's been completed, once it's been made valid, you don't annul it. You don't take it away. So if it holds true in a human court, it certainly holds good in God's court. Now look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now you're reading the English here, and you have no idea if offspring is singular or plural, because it could be both. So thankfully, Paul narrows it down. These promises by faith and righteousness were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Oh, well, that must be a bunch of people. No. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise was given to Abraham and Abraham's one singular offspring, the promised Messiah who would come. So then our salvation is by faith in the offspring, Jesus Christ. That's what the promise was all about. Wouldn't you like to see Paul in a court of law with another lawyer? He'd just rip him apart. His thinking is so amazing. Well, now go to verse 17 and 18. And he's just nailing these people. It's really awesome to see. He says, well, here's what I mean. Okay, thank you, Paul. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So he's explaining it to us. So here's the deal. Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. You are the gospel. In you the gospel, Jesus shall come. And if I don't know if you remember, but when God gave him that promise, afterwards, he followed the customs of the land, and if you made a treaty with somebody, you would cut up some animals in half, and you'd lay them down, and both of you would walk in between the animals, signifying we're both going to keep this treaty, this covenant. Well, God did this. He had the animals all split in half except for the birds, and then what did he do to Abraham, remember? Put him in a deep, I don't sure if he snored or not, or if he had a sleep apnea or whatever he did, or a sleep machine, whatever those are called. But he put Abraham in a deep sleep, and Abraham was terrified in the sleep, but God himself walked through. What's significant about that? Oh, we're not walking through together, Abraham. You go to sleep. I'm walking in it. The significance is this. Abraham, I'm keeping it. I'm keeping the promise. You don't by your works. I am keeping this promise. We're not walking through this together. And Abraham believed God. When did the law of Moses come? So here, let's back up the train. Okay. Am I going too fast? Good, because I'm really getting tired. No, okay. Here is the deal. Abraham received the promise. And he said, okay, God, I believe you. Boom, he got righteousness immediately into his account. They are saying you have to follow Moses to get righteousness. When did the law of Moses come after Abraham? Over 400 years. And that's Paul's argument. Wait a minute. God already ratified the contract back here with Abraham by faith. That's how you get saved. That's the gospel, salvation in my promise. I didn't give you the law till 430 years later. That doesn't annul what we've already given. That's what he's saying there. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So our salvation is based on a promise. The promise and the law are not equal, just like faith and works are not equal. The law could not replace the promise. It could not even add to the promise. We need to trust the promise of God. Now, there are times in my life when I maybe reach over and tickle my wife. You know, It's just the kind of guy I am. Okay? And she cannot stand being tickled. That's why it's so fun to tickle her, right? And stop, stop, stop. I mean, she'll scream and I'll do it again. Then I'll say, all right, I promise. Then I'll put my hand really close. You know, she just does not trust my promise, and I don't blame her. It's really hard for me to keep my promise there because I just love to hear her yell, I guess, right? But not with God. This is a promise. God, who cannot lie, Titus tells us, said, I promise. It is by faith. We have confidence in the promise. We can fully trust in the relationship promise given to us by God, that He saves us on the basis of faith, the covenant that was given to Abraham, not a law that was given 430 years later. That's what his argument is here. So the law could not break the promise. Secondly, in verses 19 to 22, the law cannot give life. The law can't give life. Well, why then do we have the law, he says? Why then the law? He says it was added because of sin in verse 19, until the offspring Jesus should come. The law was given, it keeps people in check, but it also shows us we need somebody else to keep it for us. The law was put in place, verse 19c, the end of verse 19. Somehow, we're not told exactly how, but the law was given to, verse 20 rather, an intermediary implies more than one, the angels. The law was given to angels. Angels gave it to Moses from God. But he says this promise was given to Abraham by my very breath. That doesn't make the law not from God or necessarily any less important, but Paul's argument seems to be that it is more superior that God simply his own mouth gave it to Abraham and the other was given from God to angels to Moses. That's kind of his argument there. That's what verse 20 is all about. But God is just one. One God came and said, I promise to save you by faith because you can't do it by works. But notice verse 19. The law was added until sin, until what? The offspring should come. Who's the offspring? Jesus. The law had a place until Jesus, the offspring from Abraham, singular, came. The one promise. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. We'd expect him there to say yes. But he says absolutely not. It was a part of God's plan. I needed to show you my righteousness. I needed to show you your sin. I needed to point to my Savior. You never would have understood it. You never would have got it. There is no law that can give life. Read on in verse 21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by performance in the law. But there is no law that can give life. You and I do not have to worry, did I do enough today? Was I kind enough? Did I give enough money? Have I taken enough communions? Maybe I need to be baptized again. No. It cannot satisfy the wrath of God. Only Christ's death, burial, and resurrection can do that. And notice verse 22. The Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. We're all under sin. Every one of us. No matter if our life has been pretty good, humanly speaking, or maybe our life's been full of sin and failure and things we wish we had never done, even if our life has given a ton of money to religious causes and good causes, no matter how many material possessions we own, no matter how good as citizens we are, no matter how well we are in the community, every single one is imprisoned under the curse. And the only way out is Christ. Which leads us to the third point, verse 23 and 24. The law cannot grant freedom. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. The coming faith would be revealed. So there it is again. He just keeps hammering it home. But notice verse number 24. And the sad part is that so many are under the curse and in prison, they have no idea that they're behind bars. But notice there's a key word in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. I mean, to me, this is so simple. The law was there until Christ came, and the law was a guardian. The guardian was a Greek word which was a trainer of boys. Oftentimes it was a slave in a home who would be the tutor. So the family would have all these boys, and they would have a slave who was well educated, and he would teach the boys. But he also would punish them for their evil and their sin. And so it was a joyous day when the son, the boy, got old enough to leave the tutor. "You'll not spank me no more," or whatever he said to him. Yeah. You know, and it was a joyous day. And the guardian, their role was never intended to be permanent. So what a great illustration Paul says here. And so he basically says the law was like that guardian. I think the King James says schoolmaster. And so the law was there to point you to adulthood in Christ by faith. And once you come to Christ, just like the little boy who gets to be whatever, I don't know if it was 13 then, 14 or whatever it was, got to leave, you now leave the law. Not the morality of it, which is all repeated in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And love others as you love yourself. That's the law, Jesus said. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And the fourth point, the law could not place anyone into God's family. So verse 25 basically says, you're no longer under a guardian. We don't need that guardian anymore. 26 says, it's in Christ Jesus, the offspring, the one who took our curse. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Who's the all? The Gentiles, the Jews, anybody else that comes to Christ. Verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ, by the way, that's not sprinkling as a little baby. That's not sprinkling. It's not water baptism. It's being baptized, which is another word for being immersed fully into God's family, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the Spirit of God into the family of God. So we could translate that. For as many as you have been placed into the body of Christ have put on Christ. You're different. And notice verse 28. There are no distinctions. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Greeks. It's not just for slaves. It's just not for those who are not slaves. It's not just for male. It's not just for female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? One of the greatest things. See, I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. Oh, I'll hold that thought. Verse 28. What were they doing? Well, I'm Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. And you know what a Gentile could say? Well, so am I, buddy. So am I, not by blood, but by the blood of Christ. And it's just so awesome. I love what John Stott said here. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Wow. That is just awesome. And verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to your works, according to the promise of God. So let's land the plane. You know, as I thought about this, go ahead and put the last slide up there. And you try to think, you know, as he keeps repeating this argument week after week, and you keep coming back to, I do, with this thought. You think about life. In every area of life, there's always multiple people who are far above us in about everything, aren't they? Far above us in our looks, our abilities, our finances, our accomplishments, our talents, our degrees on the wall from educational institutions. Do you ever see somebody's personality and think, man, I'd love to be like them? I'm just a fuddy-duddy. You ever? I say that all the time. No matter who we are or what we're doing, there's always somebody better than us. And maybe you see people whose past isn't cluttered with your past. As you open the scrapbook of your life and there's pages full of pictures and everything you did, that filing cabinet system we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and your scrapbook is covered with bad decisions, failures, shame, all there, every page after page. And you know, in this life, we're also evaluated all the time by others, aren't we? Always. People are always evaluating us, and we're evaluating others as well. Whether you're sitting in a job interview, being evaluated, or, you know, even if somebody just passes you at Walmart and looks at you and go, why are they wearing that? You know? It would just, somebody's always evaluating us. And I think the common denominator is simply this. We just never quite measure up, do we? We always fall short. We just don't cut it, do we? Times we get proud and think we're really something. But it doesn't take much to look out there and just see a whole mess of people who are so much better than us. But you know the great thing about God's family is? That goes out the window, doesn't it? That goes out the window. We're all the same. We're all imprisoned under sin. And we all got into the family of God the exact same way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all met him at the foot of the cross. As he was up there being my curse and your curse. There's no place for arrogance in a church. There's no place for pride or competition or evaluating ourselves one above another. Nobody has their own pew or their own parking space or their own little privileges, because we are all simply beggars who have come by faith. We have all come to the cross and said, I can't do anything. Look at my past, Lord. Look at my past. Look what I did there, and look what I did there, and look at my failure here. You're my only hope. And that's all of us, no matter what our past is, no matter what pictures are in our scrapbook. There's no place in a church for seeking accomplished or wealthy people to come. We don't want the poor and the dirty and the stinky and those that struggle in finances and those that don't even know how to act socially. We really don't want those. There's no place for that in God's church. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. And when you understand the scriptures, there's nobody beneath us, is there? Because we're as low as we can go. And it's the blood of Christ, and it's the grace of Christ that has made us perfect in his sight by faith. It's always been faith. I thought of this hymn, and I think I have a slide up there. Do I? I think I put it in there this morning. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Father, what an amazing truth. And you knew that we needed to hear it week after week after week, because we're all recovering Pharisees. We all go back to trying to earn your love, trying to perform, thinking that your love for us is based on us and what we do, rather than an ironclad promise, a covenant made to Abraham, to Jesus, and then to us, based on your promise. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that love. And Lord, open up the eyes of this world who are lying in darkness, imprisoned by sin. But their only hope is for you to draw them to Christ, and for the Spirit of God to open their blind eyes, their deaf ears, their dead heart. Thank you for taking the curse through your Son, for giving us a way into your presence by faith. And we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.